Thanks, Mike. Thanks very much, Doug. The mic is now on. Can you hear me better? Okay, God is looking for a steadfastness of heart and spirit as we go through these experiences, because the world around us is highly displeased with the Lord Jesus and with his love and his grace and the gifts he makes to his church. Let's pray about that, because this morning we're going to be looking at some very, very clear examples of what it means to suffer in the world for Christ and yet to press on. And the thing you find in almost every one of these incidents that we'll see in the pilgrimage of Christiana and her companions is that the world and the flesh and the devil want urgently for them to turn around. Turn around and go back, or die. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, we are so exceedingly blessed to have been given the freedoms we have to worship without people coming to burn down our church, to celebrate the love of Christ, our Savior, without people coming to batter us into unconsciousness. Oh God, we've been so blessed, and yet in that moment of seeing our blessing in this, we see that around the world it is not so. Your blessing has taken another shape, that you've made a special gift to your believers, your followers, your people, to give an example to the world that stuns even the unbelieving world. When they see the determination of your people, not simply to pursue by faith the love and grace of the Lord, but to stand for him in a world that is adamantly opposed to all that he is and all that he has for his people. Lord, we know that these things could happen to us, and so we sense, our Father, that we need to have our loins girded. Even as you did for Christiana and her host, we pray you to do for us. In the blessed and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Today, we're going to have to run. Not walk, not saunter, but run. I really didn't want to leave anything out, and you who have been so faithful in taking this pilgrimage with me will understand why. Because every sentence, every paragraph, every page of this little book is simply dripping with the grace of our Savior Jesus and with the power of our great God. But the practicality of the application of this has transcended more than three centuries, as you well know. How is it possible that for more than three centuries we have a clear presentation of how believers can take Scripture and use the Scriptures in a practical way in their everyday living? Well, of course it's from the Spirit. Surely it is from the Lord of life through the wise Spirit. I wanted to begin today by pointing out that Greatheart rejoins the group as they are going through the passage of their pilgrimage. And he brings food to them. And they pass where Christian encountered Apollyon. You remember the fierce battle between Christian the pilgrim and Apollyon. Then they go into the Valley of Humiliation. And I wanted just to read one little thing to you from an event that happened in the Valley of Humiliation. As they were going along and talking, they spied a boy feeding his father's sheep. The boy was in very mean clothes, but of a very fresh and well-favored countenance. And as he sat by himself, he sung, "Hark," said Mr. Greatheart, "to what the shepherd boy sings." So they hearkened and listened, and he was singing, "He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Fullness to such a burden is that go on pilgrimage. Here little, and thereafter bliss is best from age to age." Then said their guide, and of course you know he is Greatheart, "Do you hear him? I will dare to say that this boy lives a merrier life and wears more of that herb called heart's ease." Heart's ease. I just love this. Heart's ease. "In his bosom than he that is clad in silk and velvet." In this valley, the guide continues, the Lord formerly had his country house. How would it be that the Lord of all had his country house in the valley of humiliation? He loved much to be here. He loved also to walk these meadows, for he found the air was pleasant. Besides, here a man shall be free from the noise and from the hurryings of this life. All states are full of noise and confusion. Only in the valley of humiliation is that empty and solitary place. You remembered, of course, that the Lord Jesus was deep in humiliation for us. He who is God did not count that, Scripture says, to be a thing to be held onto. Rather, he emptied himself, and he came into what Bunyan calls this valley of humiliation. And he took flesh. While he was perfectly man and perfectly God, nonetheless, he walked through the veil of suffering, and the veil of shadows, and the veil of difficulties. He was ever on this earth in the valley of humiliation, and that, of course, culminated in his being killed. But how is it that you and I find the blessing of walking now with him through the valley of humiliation when we count all the things of the world to be nothing compared to him? What blessing is ours when we place ourselves in this valley, when we can sing what the shepherd boy was singing? I pray that we shall, because such gives us great, great blessing. I refer to my notes now because as they go along now on their pilgrimage, they come to the valley of the shadow of death, and their great heart slays the giant Maul. The descriptions of the valley of the shadow of death you may remember from Christian's time there, and the awesomeness of his pilgrimage through that place, and the terrors that it brings to the people who walk through that valley of the shadow of death. We think, of course, of the 23rd Psalm. We think of the way that the Lord had led David through that valley, and where through that valley, even in that valley, David saw the glory of his Lord and the love and grace of his God. Here, the old pilgrim, Honest, joins them, and they ask him for his testimony. And the part of his testimony that intrigues me is that as Honest, this old believer, this old pilgrim, on his way to the celestial city named Honest, as they ask him his testimony, he says, well, I come from the city of stupidity, which is nearby the city of destruction. I really took note of that because here is a testimony to the power of God to bring out of utter stupidity a man of tremendous integrity, a man who is obviously transformed by the grace of God and the wisdom of God's Spirit into an individual who tells the truth in every event and every encounter we find him throughout the rest of his pilgrimage. And I hope I have time in the end to give, and maybe I shall, his quotation as he passes through and over the river of death into the celestial city, as the trumpets are blaring and as the people are cheering and celebrating. He has some last words to say. And I might just tip it off now that this old pilgrim, unlike some of the others who are leaving everything behind, says, you know, I must take my honesty with me. You just need to ponder that for a while. I've been pondering that for about, 16 years. I still haven't quite come up with the profundity of it, but whereas everybody else is laying aside, well, we can understand why Mr. Ready to Halt would lay down his crutches. I understand that. It's not hard, is it? And you can understand why Mr. Feeble Mind says, I don't want anybody to have this. Please do away with his feeble mind, because I'm getting a new mind, which won't have any limitations. We understand that. But why among all the pilgrims does Mr. Honest say, I must take my honesty with me? He doesn't write his will. He doesn't bequeath it. Takes it with him. How interesting. Mr. Honest joins them, and he is a tremendous help to them. But we have then a time in the house of Gaius, G-A-I-U-S, if you haven't a copy of the book. Gaius is one who speaks of Christian hospitality by the kind of man he is. But he's obviously a man of tremendous wisdom. And he says, you know, my house is built only for pilgrims. My house is built only for pilgrims. And I think we see here that God has placed in our path, I know he has done that for Pat and me and our family, he has put in our path certain very deeply committed Christians who have as a special ministry the receiving, the encouraging, the blessing, and the sending forth of believers. Think about your own experience of those you know who are like Gaius. There is a certain wisdom about them because of the priorities they have set. The priorities that they have set reflect the kingdom of God and the people of that kingdom who need refreshment, who need hospitality, who need good food to eat, both spiritual food and physical food. That reflects the opportunities many of us have to show that kind of sensitivity and that kind of love to people. And in the house of Gaius, something very interesting happens here. And I want to read this to you, too, because it's quite a marvelous thing. And I've pondered this for a long time, too, because he gives, does Gaius, a resume of Christian's family, his progenitors, the people who came before Christian. And obviously that would be applicable to Christiana. Then said Gaius, "Is this Christian's wife? And are these Christian's children? I knew your husband's father, yea, also his father's father. Many have been good of this stock. Their ancestor dwelt first at Antioch." Where? Antioch. Listen. "Christian's progenitors, I suppose you have heard your husband talk of them, were very worthy men. They have, above any that I know, showed themselves men of great virtue and courage for the Lord of the pilgrims, his ways, and them that loved him. I've heard of many of your husband's relations that have stood all trials for the sake of the truth. Stephen, who was one of the first of the family from which your husband sprang, was knocked over the head with stones. James, another of this generation, was slain with the edge of the sword. To say nothing of Paul and Peter, men anciently of the family from which your husband came. There was Ignatius, who was cast to the lions. Romanus, whose flesh was cut in pieces from his bones. And Polycarp, who played the man in the fire. There was he that was hanged up in a basket in the sun for the wasps to eat, and who they put into a sack and cast into the sea to be drowned. Would be impossible utterly to count up all of that family who have suffered injuries and death for the love of a pilgrim's life. Nor can I but be glad to see thy husband has left behind such four fine boys as these. I hope they will bear up their father's name and tread in their father's steps and come to their father's end." This is a terrific testimony to the covenant family of God. How often do we think that we are those who have as progenitors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those favored to have in our lineage Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Nahum? How often do we think of ourselves as those standing directly in the lineage of Peter and James and John and Paul? How often do we think of ourselves as standing in the great traditions and lineage of Ignatius and Polycarp, and these martyrs of the faith who died in those first centuries of the church? And how often do we see ourselves as being right now in company with the Christians in Orissa, India, who are under great peril and difficulty and strain and stress of death? How often do we see our identification? Folks, I just have to remind you again that I've become convinced in my studies of Scripture and looking at the church of these days in America that perhaps our greatest enemy in terms of Christian living and serving is individualism. We think usually and almost always primarily of ourselves, individually. Now, we know that God created us in individuality. We know that he saves us as individuals, don't we? The gospel must be applied to the individual's heart. But that's the last of our individualistic stuff, because he's called us into a family. He's called us into his church. And this church has as its more ancient progenitors those who lived in the Old Testament church, living under the grace of God that would bring the true Messiah into the world at the appointed time, Galatians 4. Living as those who understand the linkage that we have. And yet, you see today in the American church particularly this tremendous loosing of the individual to do his or her thing in the world. And it simply mustn't It mustn't be so. It just mustn't be so. I think we have to make war on that with our, on this with our children, because I think they are being trained to be individualistic, not just individuals, individualistic, to look out for number one, to look out each for himself. Rare is that teacher these days who would instruct his or her students in the nature of the covenant of God as made applicable to the church. It's a rare thing. I find even in Christian circles, so-called, that it's an issue of individualism, not an issue of living as those who walk together and live together and serve together, who pray together, and who have their lives in a community of faith. I just appreciate John Bunyan's understanding of this. If you have time, take this little book and go back through it with that in mind, to see that always Bunyan is concerned to have the pilgrims associated with one another. And you find that in the utmost difficult confrontation with the monster, as we'll see in a moment, Greatheart does not go in alone. He goes in with stout-hearted fellows who will fight to the death with him. Just think about that. Think about that. And again, take this wonderful little book to your great comfort. Greatheart then confronts and kills Slaygood the giant. He frees Feeble Mind, of whom I've spoken already. And Feeble Mind's testimony is found in the book. I don't have time to read a lot of it, but I do want to read a little bit of it. Because Feeble Mind is one who, along with Ready to Halt, who comes in a little while, a representation for us of the weaker brothers and sisters, of whom Paul the Apostle speaks in his ministry, as those we must not offend, for those that we must not appear to be stumbling blocks. He's deep concern for those who are not yet mature in the faith. I hope you remember this from Paul's writings, from his epistles. But this is a part of the testimony of Feeble Mind. I know I am a very ignorant Christian man. Sometimes if I hear some rejoice in the Lord, it troubles me because I cannot do so too. It is with me as it is with a weak man among the strong, or as with a sick man among the healthy, or as a lamp despised. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. That's from Job chapter 32. So that I know not what to do. And Greatheart says, "But brother," said Mr. Greatheart, "I have it in commission to comfort the feeble-minded and to support the weak." Is that the commission God has given to us? Do you have any sense of that in your life as God blesses you with growth, as God blesses you with maturity? Or do we often become petulant, impatient with weaker brothers and sisters? And how does it affect the church? How does this affect the ministries of the church? How do we have classes like this that we want to include those who are new in the faith, who want to grow, but who have about them many uncertainties? How accommodating are we to them? I think this is one of the areas of Eagle Heights that we have to address. Because basically, Eagle Heights is made up in its core of Christians who have been blessed with years of growth. But how often do we think of, pray for, and relate to those who are not yet mature in their faith, but who want to be, and who are coming along? How do we schedule and how do we scale our activities and these things for children and youth and adults? I've been very touched since I've been here with you in these 15 months that I've encountered people who come to visit among us who are somewhat put off by the core of maturity they see. On the one hand, they really love it and respect it, but on the other hand, it frightens them. Because as one said to me, I know that I'm not in that place yet, and I hardly know how to act among people like this. In other words, he's saying, I would never raise my hand in a class or do anything to venture forth. How concerned are we for them? Are we like Mr. Greatheart in that we bear them in our hearts and we really do care about them? And we don't condescend. I can't, because I remember when I was feeble-minded. Do you? Do you remember when you started? And you might even now say, well, in some respects, I'm that way too. I'm that way too. I know I have a long, long way to go. But it's a thought, isn't it? It's a thought. And of course, up comes Mr. Ready to Halt, and he's on his crutches, and Feeble Mind is glad to see him because now he has a brother. You know, he can walk behind with him and sort of marvel together at the strength that some of their companions have. In the house of Gaius, Matthew, oldest son of Mercy, is married. Matthew is married to Mercy, who's been on the pilgrimage, as you know, for a long time with Christiana. And Gaius gives his daughter Phoebe to be James's wife. James is the youngest. So the oldest boy and the youngest boy are married there in the house of Gaius. But the pilgrims have to go on, and they come to the town of Vanity. You remember Vanity? The town in which the Vanity Fair is held, with all of the horrendous allurements and difficulties that ensue from that. They go into the house of Mr. Mnason. M-N-A-S-O-N, that comes directly from the Bible. It was when Paul was going to Jerusalem, and he was looking for a place to stay, and it was commended to him, that is to Paul the Apostle, that he stay in the house of one Mnason there in Jerusalem. And this house was also one of great hospitality and of faithful attention to the needs of the people who came there. And so Pilgrim Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, Pilgrim Paul comes to Mnason's house. Well, Christiana and her companions come there. And I was so fascinated, so much there, we can't go into, we don't have time. But if you recall, that vicinity is where Faithful was martyred. Faithful, the companion of Christian. Remember in part one, this is where he was burned to death. And there's a moving section in this part of the book that talks about the effects on the unbelieving community of his martyrdom. And this has been true down through the years, that the Holy Spirit has wisely used the martyrdom of Christ's servants to make an impression upon the community. And when Greatheart and the others inquire of Mnason and those who live with him in Vanity, what changes do you see around you? And Mnason says, let me call some of my neighbors who have been so favorably impressed with him and have come to become pilgrims themselves. Let me call some of my neighbors. And they begin to talk about how the pressures on them now are less because there's great conviction and distress over the martyrdom of Faithful. So there's a testimony here of Faithful's martyrdom on the town of Vanity. In one of the passages here, there's a fellow who joins them. He's called Mr. Holy Man. And if I can find it, I do want to read something that's very helpful to Eagle Heights folks in these years. Holy Man says something. He says there are two things that have need to be possessed with that of those that go on pilgrimage. The first is courage, and the second is an unspotted life. Again, you can reference back to Faithful, his martyrdom. But first courage and then an unspotted life. He goes on, does Mr. Holy Man. If they have not courage, they can never hold on their way. In other words, they will give up and turn back if they aren't courageous men and women. And he says, secondly, if their lives are loose, they will make the very name of a pilgrim stink. Ouch. That's so bluntly put, isn't it? In other words, they will reflect very discreditably and horribly on their fellow believers. And think about how true that is in Winchester, Virginia in the year 2010. How that those professed believers who live loosely will ever have a terrible negative or make a terribly negative impact upon the reputation of the church. And, of course, the reputation of the Savior of the church. And the world loves it, eats it up, seizes it at every moment of opportunity, and makes the most of it. We need to heed the words of Mr. Holy Man. Courage that they might keep on the way, but also the unspotted life. Let's keep ourselves before the Lord in His purity. Then they encounter, as they move into the enchanted ground, you remember that place, and Bunyan calls this in one passage in part two here. Bunyan calls the enchanted ground one of the last refuges that the enemy has against pilgrims. and how true that is. Something interesting happens to the pilgrims here, because as they're tramping their way through the enchanted ground, they find Mr. Standfast on his knees looking up. He is clearly praying. They can't at first make out what he is saying, so they approach him and they find he is standing to his feet and he is resuming his journey toward the celestial city. And so Greatheart invites him to join the pilgrims on their way. And this particular man, Standfast, gives a testimony of his encounter with a certain, well, called by Greatheart later, a certain witch in this part of the world. And I see here a tremendous portrait of the world and its allurements. So if you'd let me just read that to you, a little bit of that to you. This individual, of course, is valiant for truth. Let me go back to talk about the vision they saw, what they saw. Behold, they saw, as they thought, a man upon his knees with hands and eyes lift up, and speaking, as they thought, earnestly to one who was above. They drew nigh, but could not tell what he had said. So they went softly till he had finished. When he had done, he got up and began to run toward the celestial city. Then Mr. Greatheart called after him, saying, "So, ho, friend, let us have your company, if you go, as I suppose you do, to the celestial city." So the man stopped as they came up to him. But as soon as Mr. Honest saw him, he said, "I know this man." And then said Mr. Valiant, "For truth, prithee, who is it?" "'Tis one," said he, "that comes from whereabout I dwelt. His name is Standfast, and he is certainly a good pilgrim." So they ask him, the pilgrims ask him, what has happened to you? Excuse me while I put this back on my ear. "What has happened to you, dear brother? What's going on in your life?" He said, "Well, while I was here, I was musing about this place and what it might mean," that is, the enchanted way. "As I was thus musing," Standfast says, "as I said, there was one in very pleasant attire that presented herself to me and offered me three things, to wit, her body, her purse, and her bed. Now, the truth is, I was both aweary and sleepy. I am also as poor as an owlet," that means an owl's baby, an owlet, "and that perhaps the witch knew. Well, I repulsed her once and twice, but she put by my repulses and smiled. Then I began to be angry, but she mattered that nothing at all. Then she made offers again and said if I would be ruled by her, she would make me great and happy. For, said she, I am the mistress of the world, and men are made happy by me. Then I asked her name, and she told me it was Madam Bubble." B-U-B-B-L-E, Madam Bubble. What a tremendous analogy. I wish I had time to talk about this. A bubble. When I was a child, I used to blow bubbles through those silly things. You know, you dip the little stick in there and you blow and these bubbles come out. And I was so fascinated in the sun. They were perfectly beautiful. They were purplish lavender. They were red. They were whatever. And I would go over to them and they were so beautiful, so attractive. And I would go, "Pooh!" And it was gone. Wow. Madam Bubble. Deeply attractive and alluring. Nothing there. Nothing there. "This set me," goes on Standfast, "further from her, but she still followed me with enticements. Then I betook me, as you see, to my knees, and with hands lift up and cries, I prayed to him that had said he would help me. So just as you came up, the gentlewoman went her way. Then I continued to give thanks to God for my great deliverance. For I verily believe she intended me no good at all, but rather sought to take me out of my journey." And indeed, that is the case. And here is a commentary on the witch, on Madam Bubble. I'll be quick about it. "Whoever lays their eyes upon her beauty are counted the enemies of God. This is she that maintaineth in their splendor all those that are the enemies of pilgrims. Yea, this is she that has bought off many a man from a pilgrim's life. She is a great gossiper. She is always, both she and her daughters, at one pilgrim's heels or another, now commending and then preferring the excellences of this life. She is a bold and impudent slut. She will talk with any man. She always laugheth poor pilgrims to scorn, but highly commends the rich. If there be one cunning to get money in a place, she will speak well of him from house to house. She loveth banqueting and feasting mainly well. She is always at one full table or another. She has given it out in some places that she is a goddess, and therefore some do worship her. She has her times and open places of feasting, and she will say and avow that none can show a food comparable to hers. She promiseth to dwell with children's children, if they will but love and make much of her. She will cast out her purse gold like dust in some places and to some persons. She loves to be sought after, spoken well of, and to lie in the bosoms of men. She is never weary of commending of her commodities, and she loves them most that think best of her. She will promise to some crowns and kingdoms, if they will but take her advice. Yet many has she brought to the halter, and 10,000 times more to hell. And then Greatheart has commentary. None but God knows whither she might take a man, but in general, to be sure, she would have drawn thee into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. 1 Timothy 6, 9. And there is then a song given in the book about the dangers to pilgrims. So think about this witch. Think about this woman. Think about Madame Bubble. Is she a composite of the world and the flesh? Is she a representative of everything that would entice us to fame, to wealth, to power, to influence? Is she such as would promise us great things if we would follow the way of the world? Probably so. Probably she is a composite of all these things. But I think primarily what she represents is that particular enticement that we all have in our flesh. And Paul does talk about the flesh, doesn't he? As being the residual to which the world as well as the devil would appeal. A residual in us of the old man, the old woman, the old nature to which the flesh and the devil make a very urgent appeal. Oh, I think so. And I think this is particularly applicable to pilgrims because here is one in his way. He sees that the only way to resist is the connection of prayer. The connection of prayer. And so he prays. This is, in Eagle Heights, of course, one of the significant parts of our vision. How do we put it? To become a praying church. To become a praying church so that everything is saturated with prayer. In a recent session meeting, I was glad as the elders went to prayer again that I was at that point at least pretty well prayed up, and I could say I didn't sleep much last night. I spent the night in prayer. But these brothers said, we have to pray. We have always to pray and pray and pray. And this is a great example from godly men who see the need to pray, because how often do we in the church make decisions not in line with Scripture, but in line with the proprieties of the world? Think about how we're tempted as a church to get off track in this and to do things as the world does things, to pursue issues as the world pursues issues. I think this woman is principal among the characters that I've paid attention to, because I think I'm coming to understand how formidable she is. How very, very formidable she is. Well, we've already had Mr. Valiant for Truth come up, and I didn't cover him, but do I have time? Yes, I do. Just back up a little bit to see how it is that Mr. Valiant for Truth came to the company. Well, the shepherds have greeted them as they move into the Delectable Mountains, but at the very end of this enchanted ground, there is yet this pilgrim who is there, Mr. Valiant for Truth. His sword is drawn, and his face is bloody. And he gives a testimony about what happened to him, because when the pilgrims come up, there is no adversary in sight. And he explains to them, well, they've only just now fled as they heard you coming. But he says, for 3 hours I fought these three guys. And even Mr. Greatheart's impressed. You fought three men for all this time, for 3 hours' time. And he said, yes, I did. I had to fight these three men. Well, what happened? He's asked. This is what he says. Well, these three men came up to me. They accosted me in my way. And they gave me just three choices. These three guys said to me, You can either, first of all, join us, follow us, and do what we do. If you don't do that, secondly, then you better turn around and hightail it out of here. Any other options? Yes. The third option is we're going to kill you. Now, these are charming people, have charming names, Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic. That's who they are. And they lay on. But he's ready for them. One against three for the space of more than 3 hours. And the commentary that Mr. Valiant for Truth gives is, as you see, they've left upon me a few of the marks of their warfare, but they've also carried away with them some of mine. They are but just now gone. I suppose they might, as the saying is, hear your horse dash, and they betook themselves to flight. It's interesting what Mr. Valiant for Truth says about the testimony. They see his sword, and even Greatheart's impressed with it, and he says, well, it's a Jerusalem blade. And he makes this commentary. It is a right Jerusalem blade. He says, it is so, let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. He need not fear his holding if he can tell how to lay on. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all. What was he holding? Amen. The Word of God, the Scriptures. It never grows dull. It is always sharp. Why is that? It's sharpened by God, the Holy Spirit. It is never dull. It is never out of kilter. It is always there for the pilgrim, for the Christian to use. And again, they ask Mr. Valiant for Truth from where he comes, and he says, I'm of dark land, born and raised in dark land, which is, of course, on the same coast with the city of destruction. You see, over and over again, the Holy Spirit is calling men in the irresistible grace of Jesus and his cross. He's calling men and women out of these horrendous places among humanity, from places like dark land, from towns like stupidity. All praise be given to the Lord. Our thanks be given to God. They come to the land of Beulah. Obviously, in the land of Beulah, there is the river over which the pilgrims cross to be in the celestial city. A Christian and hopeful have gone there, and you remember they're crossing the river. Now there are going to be a number of crossings, and the first one, as I'm sure you have expected, is going to be the crossing of Christiana, because there's a post that comes to her. There's a summons from the king, and he says, get yourself ready, because the time has come for you to cross the river. And Christiana has good dialogue with her companions and with her family, and blessedly and wonderfully, she crosses the river into glory. And, of course, the children and the friends for a season weep. But it's interesting that some of her companions are playing the harp and other stringed instruments. And there's a great celebration of her homegoing. And so Bunyan here was talking about the nature of our so-called funerals, the so-called memorial services. That is to say, the celebrations of Christians upon the homegoing of a brother or sister in Christ. Now, I've learned a lot, first from Scripture, of course, but also from godly men like Bunyan writing, as he has here, about what would be the nature of these gatherings. Because for the world, you see, this is an exceedingly somber time with many eulogies. And I'm fascinated because probably you've had this experience as well as I. I've been to the services of pagans in which there's much jollity and even considerable frivolity. And it's like Madame Bubble. If you punch it, it disappears. If you ask one single wise question, it all goes away, because it is a cover for the horrendous reality of death for an unbeliever. And you probably read it as I did. Must admit, I've not prayed as I ought to have for Christopher Hitchings, who has now apparently incurable cancer. If you don't know who Christopher Hitchings is, he is one of the three or four foremost atheists in the English-speaking world today. And he's pretty consistent because he's denied God, apparently, all his life. But it's very interesting what he said the other day in an interview. He said, if you hear that I've had a deathbed conversion, you'll know that the cancer got to my brain. And I said, well, give the guy a consistency. So he goes out to hell, you know, living as he's lived. He'll go out to the punishment that will deserve. But, you know, it was interesting. I started researching his life, trying to figure out. I did this several years ago, trying to figure out what makes this guy tick. I wonder if there's any place it'd be an opening for the gospel. I know many have witnessed to him and given to him the word of life, but I just wonder what you might find. It's very interesting. I noticed that he had this burning hatred for Ronald Reagan. When he was asked why, he said, well, he brought down the only earthly kingdom that had the promise of utopia, the Soviet Union. So that would give you some insight into the mind of this individual. His commitments were deeply into the communistic, socialistic pattern of life. And you see that that's logical, because that's where an atheistic individual would have to go. You would have to go to an atheistic state. And hence many of my fears about our own nation and nations like ours today, because most of the tendencies are in that direction, not the direction of the kingdom of God. And I've gone back recently and reread The City of God, Augustine's great classic, which he contrasts the city of man with the city of God. And I went through there asking myself the question about our cities like Winchester and the city of God, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, and asking about how we shall live in this city of man as believers. But again, back to Hitchings. It grieves me, it saddens me deeply, but I saw the consistency of those who to the death will resist God. And we may be coming to a time when we don't have soft atheists anymore. We'll have militant atheists like Hitchings, because Hitchings would have been very pleased to see me killed, I feel, Pierre Candor, or you, as a Christian, as a lively Christian in the world, because he despises the Christian faith. He despises the church. And that's logical. That's logical. Because he is an enemy of the kingdom of God, hence he's an enemy of the church, he's an enemy of the Savior, and he's our enemy as well. And while I would pray for his conversion, a deathbed conversion, I just want us to see the logic of all that. But such a different thing is the homegoing of a believer. And the testimony of faithful men and women and young people to the reality of life that is abundant and full and wonderful on the other side. A life that's more blessed than any of us even can imagine, though we have great faith regarding it. So more and more, I think we should be thinking as Christians, how might our departure honor Christ? What particular things might we plan ahead of time to have happen in those moments that would bring encouragement to believers? What would be the nature of the service of that time that would point people not to the individual who has died, but to the Savior who redeemed him? So Bunyan and others have helped me a lot in that. So in planning for the time when Pat will make all those arrangements for me, it's real clear what she'll do. Nothing will point to me. It will point to Christ. So there won't be any eulogizing. There will be the reading of Scripture, and there'll be prayer, there'll be singing of hymns, and there'll be a sermon that gives a gospel. Isn't that the way we should do that? Isn't that the way we should do that? I'm so excited about that. Can I say I'm looking forward to that? I don't know hardly how I'll participate. I'll probably be gone. I don't think I'll be able to participate directly, but it'll be an exciting thing for people to come and to hear, not stuff about me, but stuff about the living God. Pat says, don't. Yes, right, Jim. There'll be a celebration. Be a celebration. Of course, as the children and others wept for the departure and what that would mean to them, they weren't weeping for Christiana at all. They're weeping, in a sense, for themselves, of the reality of death. And why is there death in the world? Because my father Adam and my mother Eve sinned. That's why death came into the world. And it's a hideous enemy. It's the last enemy that Christ has overthrown, but he has overthrown it. And we praise him for that he has overthrown this final enemy. But let me just give a resume, because the summons comes not only to Christiana, she crosses over, but one by one. I mentioned this last Sunday. I'm so impressed with this. Mr. Ready to Halt, remember the crutches. He says, I have no more need of these crutches. Bury them in the dung pile. I have no more need of them. Mr. Feeble Mind receives his summons to go to glory. And he says, my feeble mind, I leave behind. Getting a new one, don't need it anymore. Isn't that great? I'm no longer immature. I no longer struggle with my fears. In glory, I shall be as all my brothers and sisters are, and as the Lord himself is, perfect. Mr. Despondency and his daughter, much afraid, remember, who were delivered from the great giant and the castle. I just love this. Mr. Despondent, as he and his daughter go out, by the way, his daughter is singing, and she's the one whose name, Much Afraid. And now she's singing to the glory of the Lord. I said, what a transformation that is. Her fears are gone forever. She's singing to the Lord. And her father, Mr. Despondency, says, farewell night, welcome day. Isn't that good? Farewell night, welcome day. And I mentioned this earlier. Mr. Honest is called, and he says, my honesty goes with me. Is he saying, get your own before the Lord? My honesty goes with me. Why would it go with him? Well, that won't change in heaven. That which is honest here will stand honestly in heaven. I think there's a profundity here that we don't have time to get into much this morning, but think about that. My honesty goes with me. You know, and I want to say this very carefully, walking with integrity before the Lord won't change except in that degree of perfection in which we shall then express it. But it itself, as a classical attribute of believers, won't change. So the man who spoke honestly as led by Scripture, and who was, along with Mr. Valiant, for truth, committed to that truth, that continues. So we worship him in glory on the ground of this sword of the Spirit, this word of God that we have in our hands and our hearts. But as Mr. Honesty goes, his honesty with him, I love what he says. He says, grace reigns. Grace reigns. Mr. Valiant for Truth is summoned by the King to come to the celestial city. As he starts across the river, he says, death, where is thy sting? And as the waters grow deeper, he cries out, grace, grave, where is thy victory? Quoting Scripture. Then there's Mr. Standfast. You remember him. He is the one who was praying against the enticements and allurements of the witch, Bubble, Madam Bubble. He is summoned, and he asks Greatheart to minister to his wife and five small children. Then he says something. See if I can find that here. I'd rather not give it from memory, because it's tremendous. This is Mr. Standfast. He stood a while and talked to his companions that had waited upon him thither, and he said, this river has been a terror to many, yea, the thoughts of it also have often frighted me. But now methinks I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that with which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over the Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter, to the stomach cold. Yet the thoughts of what I am going to, and of the conduct that waits for me on the other side, doth lie as a glowing coal in my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I'm going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns, and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I've seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I've coveted to set my foot too. His name has been to me as a civet box, yes, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food, and for antidotes against my faintings. He has held me, and I have kept me from mine iniquities, and has kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened in his way. Now, while he was thus in discourse, his countenance changed. His strong men bowed under him, and after he had said, "Take me, for I come to thee," he ceased to be seen of them. That's worth the book itself right there. That, to me, became and becomes the norm of those of us who are Christians as we approach death and whenever it will come. James the Apostle reminds us we don't know when it will come. It may come a whole lot sooner than we think. It may come a whole lot later than we think. Only the Lord knows that. What is our present disposition? Because as this servant of the Lord, as this particular servant, Standfast, speaks, he speaks about something that hasn't happened just as he became aware that he may die. Did you hear him? He was talking about the inclination of his heart and his life for a long time as he has looked forward to this. And so perhaps he, with the Holy Spirit writing, of course, the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That has been his attitude. And this is a wonderful testimony. What about the boys and their wives and their children, Christiana's and Christian's grandchildren? Well, they have not got a summons yet. So Bunyan ends a book, as you'd expect a great covenant theologian to end his book. He said, "These have to stay behind and build the church. These have to stay behind and build the church." And so it was. Please don't let this be the last time you look at this little book, because in my opinion, it's one of the colossal works in the English language, because it's so given over to Scripture and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Dave Lambert, would you please dismiss us from our class in prayer?